All right. All set? All right. All right. Good evening, everyone. I know almost everyone here, but for those of you that that don't know me, I'm filling in for Brian tonight. Brian and Nicole are off celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary, which their wedding anniversary isn't quite here yet, but this was the time when they could get away and had a plan to run away to New York City, so away they went. So anyway, Brian asked me to fill in for him tonight. So let's go ahead and we'll pray and we'll get started. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1. Dear Lord God, we just thank you so much for, Lord, everything that you do. God, we're grateful for your grace and we're grateful for your mercy. God, we're grateful for just the truth of your word and just the opportunity that we have to, Lord, just come together today, Lord, to look at it and have this fellowship with you. God, I pray, Lord, just that you'd fill this place with your spirit. And God, just that you'd speak to us. And Lord, just continue to walk with us, Lord. God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we'll just go ahead and jump right in. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The title in here for mine is just starts off saying, greetings from Peter. It says, this letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to you who share the same precious faith that we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and the fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Peter starts off, and in as he does in many of the books, where he identifies himself as being both a slave and an apostle. And it's interesting when you look at that slave aspect of that. And how many people here know who Kyle Bradford is? A few of you know who he is. Well, he's Ross and Cheryl Bradford's oldest son, and he's in the Air Force. He shows up here usually about twice a year, but when he was in school, he loved basketball. And he was a phenomenal basketball player. It was really neat for those people that were around during that time period where the Calvary School had just been started. It was 2 years old, and it was Kyle, and it was Brock, and a few. No? Is that better? Okay. All right. All that newfangled technology. So Kyle was passionate about playing basketball, and he just loved it. And I really like Kyle a lot, really appreciate him, and have continued to be friends with him over the years. But last week on Facebook, just on his feed, he had this comment on this video that was there of this basketball player. And his comment was, this was all I wanted to be growing up. And I went through and I watched it just because it was Kyle that had posted it. And watching that guy play basketball in that video really gave you the concept of what it meant to be owned. Because he was a master out there on that court. And this guy was phenomenal. I mean, he looked like an NBA player that was playing against somebody who was in junior high. And he could fake you, and he'd go up high, and he'd put the ball between the guy's leg, and he'd run around him. And he could score from anywhere on the court. He was just amazing to watch. And when he played, no matter who he was going against, he owned them, meaning that he could have his way. He could do anything that he wanted to. And Paul identifies himself as a slave, where he's owned by Christ, and as a result, Christ is free to do whatever he wants in his life. This verse also indicates that we share the same precious faith. And think about it, when you share something, you take something and you divide it up and you give it to multiple people. And my father growing up was in a family of eight. So it was a fairly large family. And, you know, he talked about being poor and there not being a lot. He talked about that when the wind would blow outside up in northern Maine, that it was so windy that it was difficult for a candle to stay lit on the inside of the house. With many of the kids, come supper time, he said there were two kinds. There were hungry kids and there were fast kids. But the sharing this precious faith that we have that he talks about here is abundant. And it's one of those things where there's more than enough for everyone. And it's nothing like supper time at my dad's house. It's kind of like that Mega Max combo of popcorn when you go to the movies and you order the big one that costs you like $50, where you get your popcorn and it's in a wheelbarrow, and then your drink comes out in like a 5-gallon pail. And it says that this faith was to us, and you look at it and you say, why? And it was because of the justice and the fairness of who? The justice and the fairness of Jeremy or of Brian Eggert or Nick Higgins? Nick, are you kidding me? I grew up with Nick. The stories I could tell you about Nick. It's the justice and the fairness of Christ. Not only is he God and he's all-knowing and all-powerful and he's holy and he's righteous and he's perfect in every way, but he's also our Savior. And he saves us from ourselves. He saves us from an eternity in hell, and he paid the penalty of our sin, our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin. And again, we've talked about it often where the penalty of that is death. It's separation from God. And it's to give us life and to give us hope and to give us a future. In John 10:10, says that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 2 continues on and says, may God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God in Jesus our Lord. And I love this. Because when you look at it and it says, what are we to receive as we grow in the knowledge of God in Jesus our Lord? That it's more grace, it's more peace. It's that grace, that unearned, unmerited favor of God, where we all deserve death. We deserve separation, every one of us. But instead, the more we come to know God, the more you understand his grace. And it's more peace. The peace that you have when you realize what the depth of God's grace is and his love for us. Verse 3 continues on and says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. Notice that it says by his divine power, through a power that's so amazing that sometimes it's just difficult to wrap your head around at times. That God gives us everything that we need for living a godly life. That it's a life where God is the central focus, a life where we have an eternal perspective as we go through it. And it's a life that's filled and moved by the Holy Spirit. It's a life that is set apart for his glory and for his kingdom. And most importantly, key thing, most importantly, it's a life where we walk in relationship with him day in, day out. That's the entire purpose behind this knowledge that we have, that we grow in God. It's not for the sake of learning more. It's for the sake of learning about him more. It's about knowing him more. It's about walking with him more. About seeking him and following him and just meditating on his word to be with him and worshiping and seeking to please him. Note that it doesn't say sinless, that you'll never stumble or that you'll never fall. You look at it and say, do you want to be holy? And the answer is yes. Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to be set apart? Yes. Do we want to live lives that honor and glorify God? And the answer again is yes. But what happens if you do fall? If you sin or you blow it, or when you sin or when you blow it, then you go back to the cross and you realize that it always has been and that it always will be about grace. And just let me repeat that. You go back to the cross and you realize that it always has been and that it always will be about grace. That it never has been about our goodness. It never has been about our righteousness. But it's all about this insanely intense love that God has for us and his desire for us. That can be difficult at times, especially if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time and you start to think, I've got this whole Christian thing figured out. I'm a good Christian. And you start to think, yeah, grace is such a great thing. I just wish I needed it. But that's a dangerous trap for us to fall into when we start thinking that we're anything other than sinners that are saved by grace. And you stop and you say, well, why is that dangerous? Because if you start to think that it's about anything other than grace, you start to think that you're infallible. And your faith can be shaken when you fall. When you stumble and when you sin, and you start to question your faith, and you start to question the goodness of God. When something bad happens to you or something or by you, going back to the cross always leaves me in a state of gratefulness. Grateful for a God who loves me when I don't deserve it. Grateful for the grace that completely covers my sin and it covers the sin of others. And it says that we receive all of this by coming to know him, by realizing that we're sinners in need of a Savior and understanding that he is that Savior. And it says that he calls us to himself. So we can't even claim that. That he does everything, including calling out to us. And it's by his marvelous glory and excellence. Again, nothing about our goodness or our righteousness, but it's all about his glory and his excellence. Verse 4 continues on and says, and because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Here, when we look at this in verse 4, it says, because of, or as a result of, his glory and excellence, that we're the recipient of these precious promises, and they're not just promises, but he indicates that they're great and they're precious promises. You know, we're talking about ribeye steak type promises, not the dollar menu, give me a four-piece nugget and a small fry type promises. They're precious promises, not just regular promises. They're diamond promises, not cubic zirconia promises. And they're always true. It's not kind of like when you run across a friend from high school that you haven't seen in 20 years. Oh, hey, yeah. Oh, it's great to see you. Hey, I'll call you sometime. And then the phone never rings. It's not that type of promise. It's a real deal type promise that if God promises it, it's going to happen because he's absolutely trustworthy. In Numbers 23, go ahead and bring that up, starting in verse 19. I apologize, I didn't give the guys the scripture ahead of time. Numbers, 23:19. It says, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken or failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried through? As you search through the scriptures, you can go ahead and go back to 2 Peter. As you search through the scriptures, you see that there's hundreds of verses about God's promises. And as you start to look at what some of those characteristics are of his promises, you see that his promises are irrevocable. And that he's absolutely trustworthy. It talks about that he's unchanging and that he has the power and the will to fulfill the promises that he gives us. That he's faithful in keeping all of his promises. As we see here in 2 Peter 1, his promises stem from his goodness and his glory. And we also see that the grounding of God's promises, they're in Christ. And oftentimes, they're fulfilled through Christ. And we see that Christ, as we see him in the New Testament, brings a superior promise through the New Covenant as compared to the Old Covenant, where we were supposed to try to live under the law, that's where the righteousness would come from. But instead, we have a promise of forgiveness through Christ as part of the New Covenant. We also see that Christ has the right to make promises on God's behalf. And it's interesting that many of God's promises have to be received by the believers, that they're received in faith. And some of God's promises are received by perseverance and by obedience to him. We also see that throughout the Bible that disaster oftentimes awaits those who reject God's promises. And there's also particular promises of God in Christ, such as the gift of the Holy Spirit that we'd receive, or the fullness of life and eternal life, and the promise of the resurrection, the promise of the forgiveness of sin, the promise of the presence of God being with us, and the peace of God, of joy in God, and finally the knowledge of God. We continue on in verse 5, and it says, in view of all of this, all of these promises, in view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Promises like 1 John 1:9, where it says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Peter points out here that we should make every effort to respond to God's promises, to take action, to engage. It's kind of like when you receive those emails that come from a guy who just suddenly found out that he was related to a Nigerian prince that just died, and he came into this huge, huge inheritance. Now, because of the way that the laws and the banking system works in Nigeria, unfortunately, he is not able to get this money unless it flows through a U.S. bank account. But if you would be willing to help him out by providing your routing number and your bank number, he would be more than happy to give you 15% of this inheritance that he had. Well, imagine that that's true, and that all you had to do was to act on that promise, to actually engage in that promise. It would require your response in order to get that. Now, I have no misillusions that there's no one that received an inheritance from a Nigerian prince that needs my bank account. But I do believe that we do need to engage in God's promises for us. Peter continues on and he tells us that we should supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. And I love the way that this section of Scripture is written. As Peter goes through and he tells us that our precious faith is based on the justice and the fairness of Christ, on his goodness and his righteousness, not our own, that he's God and that he's Savior, and that he wants us to grow in the grace and peace as we grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And that God has given us everything that we need for living a godly life. He wants us to supplement our faith. And when you look, a supplement is meant to be added to something. It can be used to enhance things, but it can't be used to replace things. You can't have a healthy diet that consists of multivitamins. Roasted chicken, broccoli, brown rice, sweet potatoes, whole foods, those are good. Those are the things that are meant to sustain us. Those are the things that we're meant to live on. It gives us the life and the energy that we need. Vitamin B, vitamin C, vitamin D, they're all good. They're healthy. They help to supplement, but you can't make a vitamin C sandwich in between two slices of vitamin B. And even if you could, why would you want to? And in the same way, you can't replace your faith. Your faith is what gives you life. You can add these things to them, but you can't replace your faith. Because we're sinners that are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to God the Father. And as the scripture describes in Isaiah, it says that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins, and that by his wounds we are healed. To actually read that out of Isaiah 53, it's verses 5 through 6. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We don't seek to replace this. It's the only way that we're made right with God. But if we want a deeper walk, if we want to grow more like Christ, if we want to grow deeper in our knowledge of him, to be more godly, as Peter suggests, we supplement our faith with these things to help us to enable us to escape the world's corruption that's caused by human desire that's described in the end of verse 4. And I used to cook for a living. I started working in restaurants when I was 14, and Seguino's restaurant was the first one. It used to be down on Main Street in Bangor. Has anyone ever eaten there? It was a long time ago, so a few people have eaten there. They had the best homemade garlic breadsticks that were there. And for that, you'd go through and you'd start with the base ingredient of white bread dough. That's all it was. But to make their delicious breadsticks, you'd have to add to that, where it'd be a little extra olive oil that you'd put in, and then it'd be some onion powder and some garlic powder. And then you'd take them and you'd ball them up and you'd roll them out to make them into the breadsticks. And there'd be oregano and basil. And then they'd take some salt and they'd sprinkle it across the top and just a little bit of white pepper, finely ground white pepper. And then put Parmesan cheese over the top and they'd stick it in the oven and they'd bake it. Those were so good. So good. Makes my mouth water just thinking about them. But Peter describes the ingredients and the supplements that we're supposed to add to our lives to make a deliciously godly life. Again, it adds to it, but it doesn't replace it. And he says that we should supplement our faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. I know that I'm saved by grace through faith, but I don't want to stop there. I want to do, as he says, to go through and generously add moral excellence. I want to actively seek to live in moral excellence by choosing to do the right things, by doing the things that I know that are going to please the Lord, as opposed to pleasing our sinful nature. And to moral excellence, I want to add knowledge. I want to know God and I want to know his character more. And I need to be in his word seeking him. And to knowledge, I want to add self-control. Because there's a difference between knowing something and doing something. There's a difference between the theory and the practical application. And that's the battle that takes place in all of us between our spirit and our flesh. We have this part of us that seeks righteousness and goodness, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that moves in us, and our desire is to be holy and to be set apart for the Lord. But we also have this flesh that we have to contend with. And along with that flesh comes these evil desires. Galatians 5:16 talks about this, starting in verse 16. So if you want to go to Galatians 5:16. It says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murderers, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And you'll notice a close resemblance here between the fruit of the Spirit and the list of things that Peter tells us to supplement our faith with. Because in our flesh, we still have these evil desires, and he tells us we need to add self-control to that. That we need to work it out, kind of like going to the gym, because the more you exercise something, the stronger it becomes. It is something that can't just be theory in our lives, but it needs to be practical application for us to grow. Also know that in verses 19 through 21, where it talks about the works of the flesh, it indicates those who practice, those who make a lifestyle of those things where it's complete, blatant disregard for God's word and God's will. It's something that's ongoing. It's without repentance. So don't let the enemy condemn you when you've fallen, because it's something that all of us deal with, because we all still have this sin nature that's in us. And by thinking that you're supposed to be perfect is going to leave you defeated. And again, that's where you go back to the cross and realize that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. Yes, we desire to be holy. We want to be set apart. But that's because of our relationship and our walk with God. So don't ever feel like you should be at the point where you're completely sinless in your life. Go back to the cross and realize where your righteousness and your forgiveness of sin comes from. It says to self-control, add patient endurance. And we can't lose sight of the fact that this is a marathon and not a sprint, because time is often a tactic of the enemy. Because we can be going through our Christian walk and things become dull, and then suddenly you start to let your guard down and you start to drift off, not having the endurance to do what we know is right. And that's when the enemy will come in and attack. And I remember going through basic training, and I've talked about this before, where, again, the purpose behind that is to shape you and mold you into a fighting soldier, to be part of the army. And near the end of that training, we had to go on an 18-mile hike. And you start at dusk, and you end up hiking through the night into early the next morning. And I went through at Fort McClellan, and it's surrounded by the Chocoloco foothills, which is a southern portion of the Appalachian Mountain chain of mountains. So as you can imagine, it's kind of hilly there. And you start off in full gear. Your rucksack is 40 pounds. You're carrying your weapon. You're carrying your pack. But you're vigilant. You're ready. You're just starting off. Come mile 3, mile 4, things start to get a little bit heavy. By mile 12, you got a pretty loose grip on that gun as you're just trying to put one foot in front of the other. And you're pretty sure that M16 that weighs 7 pounds and 8 ounces has suddenly morphed into this beast that's made out of lead and has got to weigh 100 pounds as you're walking. You're scanning for the enemy as you march. Really kind of diminishes, and you've got your head down, and again, you're just watching one foot try to go in front of the other, and you're not paying attention to what's going on around you. And that's the time when the drill sergeant abruptly appeared out of nowhere to get in your face and just ask you if you were continuing to remain vigilant. Oh yes, drill sergeant, I'm paying attention. I'm scanning, I'm watching for the enemy. But you know that if that had truly been the enemy, you'd be dead, because we had lost that patient endurance and continuing to move forward. We let our guard down and we're no longer vigilant. We're no longer scanning for the enemy. To patient endurance, add godliness. As I was going through and studying, I came across this section that off from a website that I was looking at that talked about godliness. So I won't pass this off as my own, and I'm just going to read it because I was like, oh, I like that. So it says, godliness is not an activity. It's an attitude towards God. And this attitude is composed of three essential elements: the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire of God. Note that all three elements focus upon God. The practice of godliness is an exercise or a discipline that focuses upon God. From this Godward attitude arises the character and conduct that we usually think of as godliness. So oftentimes we try to develop Christian character and conduct without taking the time to develop a God-centered devotion. We try to please God without taking the time to walk with Him and develop a relationship with Him. This is impossible to do. And I was like, wow, that nails it. I'm just going to read that. And it's so important that our godliness be about us having developed that walk with Him. It's not about what we do or how we try to act. That's the result of what happens as we're focused on the Lord. It continues on to say, to godliness add brotherly affection. Love the ones that in theory are easier to love, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, to brotherly affection, love for everyone. To have a broken heart for the lost, to see them as Christ sees them, desperately in need of a Savior, to have His perspective on them and to love them, to be the light that Christ has called us to be in a dark and sinful world with dark and sinful people. Because the darker their life, the brighter your light appears. Remember that one of the accusations against Christ by the religious leaders was an accusation of being friends with sinners, because He was involved in their lives, and we should be too. And it's not always easy, especially if it's family. You know, this past weekend, to my shame, I wasn't here because for only the second time in like 4 years, I went to go visit my dad. Because it's never convenient to leave on a weekend to go see him. And I'm one of the few people that's saved in my family. And so sometimes I could use things as an excuse to not do the things that I should do, to be with people who are not always pleasant to be around. But I can't think of how I'm going to be a light in someone's life if I'm never in their life. And so having been convicted of that, I decided I was not going to be here this past Sunday, which is one of a handful of Sundays I think I've missed since we opened this church. And shame on me for that, to be honest with you. Peter continues on in verses 8 to 10 to tell us why we should supplement or add these things to our faith. In verse 8 it says, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. The first thing that Peter notes is that the more that we grow like this, the more we grow in our knowledge of God, the more productive and useful that we'll be. And productive and useful for who? For Old Town Christian Fellowship? For Brian Eggert? For Calvary Bangor? For Old Town Baptists? Yes, sometimes God may use us in that way, but it's for God, our Creator. It's for Christ, our Savior. Because many of us wish that as soon as we're saved, that there'd be this big flash and then boom, we're just in heaven. And it's like, yeah, how cool would that be? That you don't have to deal with the things of this earth any longer. But God's desire is to have that relationship, to walk with him, and to use us while we're here. Adding moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love for everyone to our faith. Doing those things not only equips us to be used, but more importantly, it gives us a desire to be used. Something that actually spurs us into action, something that moves us, not just being spectators in our faith. And Peter indicates this in verse 9, that we're short-sighted or that we're blind if we fail to develop this way. Kind of saying, you just don't get it. You don't fully understand all that God has and all that God desires for you, a deeper relationship with him. He also knows that there's danger in not growing because a drifting can start to take place. Because we're typically either growing or we're dying in our faith. Very rarely do we stay stagnant or stay in the same place. And it may be gradual or it may be slight, but oftentimes we're moving in one direction or the other. And I've heard the example many times and experienced it as we bought kayaks last year. But you put your kayak in the water and you start paddling along, going towards your destination. It may be an island that's sitting out there in front of you, like if you're at Pushaw. But you get tired and you decide to just stop paddling, and either the current or the wind will come along. You're just kind of laying back, taking up the sun, swatting at a few flies. For me, I'm usually fishing also. But you're heading in that general direction, so you should be good, right? But before you know it, suddenly you're off course and you're no longer heading where you thought you were going. But instead, we end up finding ourselves in deep water where we never intended to go, and we get short-sighted instead of continuing to focus on the final destination. You start to forget all that God has done for you. And we start to miss that relationship of just walking and abiding in Christ in our daily lives. And you can let your love grow cold. And I have this sense of gratitude every time I think about the Lord paying for my sins, knowing that I couldn't pay for it myself. And as a result of that, it deepens my love for him, and it spurs me to seek to please him. It keeps me from drifting. Verse 10 says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those that God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away." This is not work hard to be saved. This is work hard because you have been saved. To do those things that God calls us to do and to grow in the way that God intends us to, which is relationally with him, to draw closer to him. That we've been called and that we've been chosen according to his word. And what's the end result? The last part of verse 10 says, "Do these things and you'll never fall away." Again, does this mean that you'll never sin, that you'll never stumble? No, I think this refers more to falling away from your faith, like the parable of the sower in Matthew, where you get choked out by the cares of the world, and the seed gets eaten by the birds of the air, the seed starts to grow on the rocky ground, and it just never takes root. As we go through our walk, we grow and we sin less, but not sinless. If you're supplementing your faith, as Peter points out, yes, we will probably sin less. We'll never get to the point where we're replacing that firm foundation of the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. It supplements, but it doesn't replace our faith. But everything always points back to the cross and what it is that Christ has done for us, and the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins. Because we're not only forgiven, but we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, that when we appear before the Lord in Christ, He sees us as being holy and he sees us as being righteous. He sees us as perfect, but not because of us, but because Christ died for us. It's us in Christ. And when we're in Christ, when God looks at us, it's Christ and his righteousness that he sees. And how do I know this? Well, look at verse 11. It says, then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you look at that and you're like, say what? He's going to give us this grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, a grand entrance. That when I show up to the eternal kingdom of our God, it's fireworks. It's ticker tape parade. It's not like the little, you know, the cheesy paper banner that you have for the football team that's going to be running out onto the field and the little kid trips over it and he falls and it's nothing but carnage and, you know, little kids piled up on each other. This is like beyond Super Bowl entrance. This is like beyond the red carpet of Hollywood. I'm thinking that when God wants to give you a grand entrance, that it's actually a grand entrance. That I don't even think that we could actually put into words or describe. And all of this is because he wants to celebrate his love for us. And that just blows my mind. To bring us into his eternal kingdom, not the temporary fleeting life that we have in this fallen world that's rife with sin and failure and destruction, but it's his eternal, perfect kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where at that point in time, we are made perfect and made perfect in him. So that's where we'll end. So let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Lord God, we are just grateful, God, for everything that you do. Lord, we're grateful just for the opportunity that we have to, Lord, seek you in your word. Lord, we're grateful for the things that you reveal to us and the way that you speak to us and the way that you, Lord, move in our hearts and our minds. And I, Lord, pray, God, that you'd continue to fill us with your spirit. Lord, that you'd help us to continue to, Lord, just draw close to you. Lord, to walk with you. Lord, to have that relationship with you. God, thank you for this night and just this time that we have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.